your Bibles to the letter of Jude. Jude's the second to the last book in the Bible. It should be on page 1309 in the Bibles in the chairs. After struggling last Sunday and sort of stopping midstream because I was afraid that I was keeping you too long, I read the story of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield, on a particular day in Maine, preached for over 90 minutes in the worship service. He got on horse and he traveled to New Hampshire, and they did an afternoon service where the service lasted about 4 hours and he preached for two of those four. And then he rode a little farther to Massachusetts and had a late evening service, and he preached until the last candle that anybody could find burned out, and he went to bed and died. So the moral of the story is, if we have a long sermon, it's actually harder on me than it is on you, so I'm not worried about you anymore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the very blessings of your word. We thank you for communicating to us that you throw your arms open wide in Jesus Christ, and you invite us to come in. Father, thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit and teaching us to have an openness to you and inviting you to even enter our hearts and our minds, to transform us by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One little anecdote before we read Jude and proceed a little further. We're talking about that curtain open and God throwing his arms open wide. In our liturgies, we have a lot of symbolism that nobody knows what we're doing and talking about. But in the beginning of this service, in the time of God's greeting, the symbolism is not to think of a blessing, it's to think of arms thrown open wide. That is God welcoming all of us, saying, come in. And that's what God's greeting means in our worship service. Now, at the conclusion of the service, the Aaronic blessing, or the blessing from Jude, is a blessing on your head, not something that we reach up to grab like it's become so contemporary to do, but it's a time in humility as a father blessing a son, blessing his children. And that's what we carry forth. So we've been talking about those things, just clarify some of that in the light of the story that we read. And now we read from Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, having been loved in God the Father and having been kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this, for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea crashing up on the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And now our text. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen." Sadly, one of the oldest and harshest jokes since the Reformation points in one way or another to the chosen frozen. And how shameful it is that those two words ever sit side by side. It's unthinkable for the biblical mind to consider the called people of God, eternally loved by God, permanently kept for Jesus Christ, to be inactive in Christian life. Peter and John were commanded not to speak and teach about Jesus. And Peter said that would be impossible. Paul was beaten and left for dead, and it surely would have been good for him to lie low for a while, but he was right back at it. In 112 A.D., Pliny the Younger, governor of Pontus, think of Istanbul and that stretch along the coast eastward, wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan saying it was impossible to silence the Christians no matter how much he beat them or how many he killed. He continues in his letter to say, quote, "The only ones that I can force to stop are the ones who are not really Christian anyway," unquote. Jude is worried about the same attitude in the church. The Holy Spirit weighs heavy upon him and causes him to write a letter of instruction for the church to warn us, to teach us, to reassure us, while calling the church to contend, to fight for the faith. And those three words actually fit the outline in some way, too, to warn, to teach, and to reassure, and I'll try and help you connect some of that. While contending for the faith is Jude's theme, his message comes in the context of astounding affirmation. Jude writes to the called, as we noticed a couple weeks ago. And as the called, Jude affirms that they are eternally loved. They are having been. There's a new reality created by God. They are having been loved by God the Father, and they are having been kept permanently for Jesus Christ. Verse 1. And similarly, at the end of the letter, Jude affirms that God is guarding the called so that they don't stumble. God protects us until the day that we are presented before the presence of his glory with great joy. Until then, there's work to do. So let's see how this works out. First of all, we see the loved of God, and we need to know who we are. You remember who we are, right? Didn't your heart soar when we read Jude and you heard that this letter is to the called? Just the fact that God has called us in Christ Jesus before creation is too much to ponder. To hear Jude affirm that the called are brought into a new reality from which there's no return, in which we are the loved by God and the kept for Jesus Christ, humbles us, but it lifts us as well. I mean, what else is there? What surpasses this reality? What could we gain in this life that would be a greater affirmation than to say that we are having been loved by God and having been kept for Jesus Christ? We were in the mind of God before creation, and God promises that we're loved by Him, kept for Him, so that one day we will be presented before His holy face with great joy. His joy, not our joy. He joyfully, excitedly wants to see us in His glorious splendor. How amazing is that? And that we will be presented on that day blameless, even though we are filled with blame. God has even dealt with our blame in His humble work of righteousness and atonement that creates justification and sanctification. God has borne it all in Jesus Christ in His own act of humbling Himself and taking on human flesh to save us. Brothers and sisters, we belong to God. Body and soul, in life and death, we belong to God. And all of this is because God says we are His. We are the called. But if that lesson isn't enough, Jude affirms this love of God redundantly by calling us the loved, beloved. We saw that reality in verse 1 because we're the ones having been loved. We see the noun in verse 3. Jude reaches out and talks about his reason for writing. He says, but beloved, this is why. And we see it again in verse 17 and in verse 20. And ideally, those verses 17 and 20 should be identical in our Bibles, but they're not. But they are in Jude's text. They begin, but you, beloved, 17 and 20. So to repeat, the first time Jude called us the beloved, he spoke about why he was writing. He intended to write about common salvation. He intended to affirm one call and two permanent realities created by God as the loved and the kept. And he shifted this call to say, something's happening in the church for which we must contend. As a community, we must contend for the faith in the local body. And today we pick up that text, looking first at the warning and second at the call to action because of this warning. And we know the warning. Remember, verse 17. Remember that you've heard about this before. Remember what has been told to you. And in the language of Jude, this was the first command from Jude to the church in this little letter. So he's really serious. The ESV does capture it correctly. You must remember the predictions of the apostles. I command you to remember that. It's with emphasis, direction. And first of all, obviously, we're supposed to pay attention to the message given by the apostles. How do we know what that is? That's what the New Testament's all about. And second, we should bring that message to recall, which means that we have to read it. We have to know it. And nobody is ever asking for us to quote it line by line. It's great for those who do, but it's not so wonderful just because we do. You remember the story of my first trip to Israel. One of our guides says, I'm just not persuaded. So I studied the New Testament and I memorized it. He memorized the New Testament. He said, but I'm not persuaded. So just because we know every line and know every verse doesn't mean we gain something. But for those of us with faith, we should know the stories and we should learn from those stories and we should build in those stories. Last week, we pointed to verse 3, and we learned from Jude that gospel faith was once for all time delivered or handed down to the saints. And we affirmed that this handing down gave us a word that is authoritative, that gave us a word that creates a new standard, a new norm, and that the gospel is the message that God uses to create this faith generation after generation after generation. And no one may change the message of the word. No matter how passionate they are about something, or how different the biblical word seems to the cultural eye, it's not to be tampered with. We use the word as the given word. and we trust that word. The gospel does not change, and the faith it produces does not change. Therefore, Jude commands the recipients of this letter, he commands the called to remember the predictions of the apostles, because there are scoffers who follow personal passions and are therefore ungodly. And the obvious question is, do we fall into that trap? Do we hear the word of God and scoff about its truth? Or do we hear the way God is working things in the congregation and scoff at that? Or do we elevate personal passions over community, or perhaps even come to the point that we think we know better? If any of that applies, we're in danger of causing division and being described as worldly. Even worse, Jude says that people who pursue personal passion instead of heeding the word handed down might actually point out that we lack the Holy Spirit. So we see that sins of self-interest not only put the community at risk, last Sunday's message, but they may be signs that we ourselves are at risk in our relationship with God. The antidote that Jude lays before us, the antidote for the influence of selfish passion, is to contend as a community for the faith. In other words, it's to help one another. When we see that going on in the private conversations of our life, and we catch the bad attitude in one of our brothers and sisters, we contend for it right then and right there. We don't squeal to the officers. We don't say, this has got to stop. We contend for it right then and right there. Is this uplifting? Is this building? Is this encouraging? Is this glorifying to God? Is this more about you or more about what God is doing? And we contend for the faith right then and right there. It's the body together enforcing the word of God handed down, and it's the body squeezing out disunity. So the first part of the warning is to know what to look for. The second part of the warning is knowing what to do, and that's what we start talking about. And Jude tells us in verse 20, he says, But you, beloved, are a contrast to those Old Testament stories and the Apocrypha stories that I've been telling. You know what to do. And he tells them, keep doing what the church does. Verse 20, but you, beloved, keep building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Keep praying in the Holy Spirit. If we are continuing the pursuit of our own growth and our own desires in God's Word, it is less likely that we will be caught up in the things that cause harm to the unity of a congregation. That's what Jude's telling us. You focus your life on building yourself in that faith. Focus your life on recognizing what God might be doing in this situation to support His Word, and keep praying in the Holy Spirit. And these two items are non-negotiable. They're ongoing. The called are loved by God. The called are kept by God. And that motivates them to keep active, building themselves up in that most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Faith is never stagnant. It's always growing. Sure, we talk about backsliding. We talk about being spiritually lazy. We talk about being out of focus. We talk about getting out of joint. We talk about all kinds of things of that nature. But if we're truly God's, we're learning in those troubled times. We learn in hardship. We're strengthened through that. God is so amazing that He even uses our sin to teach us and to accomplish His own work. How can that be? But everything is about learning and growing and relating to Him. And this too is apostolic teaching, isn't it? Paul taught that one part of the armor of God is praying at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. He taught that God sent His spirits into our hearts so that we could pray and cry out, Abba, Father, with deep intimacy. And John Kelly says in his commentary, those of error pray, but it's lacking. It's not the prayer of the Spirit. And he says, we know it. When I first moved here, I didn't know a soul outside of the 27 people that attended the first worship service. And so that next day, when I brought Laura and Michael to school, I walked them in and I asked a couple of their teachers to introduce me to any pastors that were dropping off children. And I met John Toussaint. And John Toussaint said, well, we're having a pastor's lunch today. Come with me. It's a prayer lunch for the GSAE, the who, what? The Greater Spokane Association of Evangelicals. So I went with John to that luncheon to meet pastors of our community. And at that luncheon, there was this frail, wrinkled, half, three-fourths dead old man. I mean, life had passed him by, had used him up and spit him out. And we started to pray, and his voice sounded like an angel's trumpet. When this guy prayed, the room was stirred. This was a man filled with the Holy Spirit praying. Now, part of that is a gift, but part of that's the connection. And we know it when we see it. We can tell in the prayers if there's a connection or not. This man didn't pray in the Spirit with glossalia, with tongues. He prayed in the Spirit with an enriched, Spirit-connected prayer in the name of Jesus that shook the room and probably shook the pillars of heaven. And then right after him, another local yokel starts asking God for more people to grow the fame and the reputation of his congregation. Immediately, these two prayers. And it's no surprise that 9 years later, that same local yokel was the leading candidate for the prayer of Jabez in the community of Spokane. It's all about enlarging our territory and our influence, all in the name of God. Personal passion and no spirit. We know if we listen and discern, and we move on. Verse 21, Jude brings out the big guns. He's given us one command, and now he lays out four commands in verses 21 to 23. So verses 17 through 20 are a warning. Remember, see the opposing view. Keep doing the main thing. And in verses 20 and 21, he teaches us to keep in the love of God and knowing who we are again. We are the having been loved. We've experienced love in a way that shapes us. In love, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, God sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle John says, beloved, we know love, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Jesus says, if you love me, the cadet verse, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. So we keep ourselves in the love of God by recognizing God's love, by loving and obeying, and by keeping God's word as handed down to us. But there's more. There's a command to keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's just think for a moment about this word keep. We've been talking about it a bit. Previously, Jude showed us some negative examples of keeping. He begins by saying that we are having been kept for Jesus Christ. And then he gives a negative example in verse 6. The angels did not keep within their own position of authority, but they crossed the line. And so a lesson in keeping is to not act like angels whom God judges, but act like the angels that God uses, to know our calling, to know our position, and stay within that. Similarly, in verse 13, we are not to follow the selfish gain model of Cain, Balaam, or Korah, for whom gloom of utter darkness has been kept. In other words, God keeps the called for Jesus Christ. God keeps gloom and darkness for the selfish. And these two negative examples of keeping teach us what he wants us to think about when he tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And first of all, it is to live for Jesus. Why? Because one who truly lives for Jesus waits for his mercy with a new hope. One who truly lives for Jesus lives for his mercy with an eye to heaven and not an eye primarily for here and now. So Jesus said, do not lay up or store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. So we're to keep our eye on eternal life, and the mind will follow. The heart will keep up. And then he brings us to the second teaching lesson. It's a command that we have mercy on doubters. I command you to have mercy on doubters, verse 22. It's as if Jude knows the struggles that we have with life. He knows about the famous doubters like Thomas. He knows that life as the called may be a process. He knows that there may be a whole series of events that bring us to that point of motivation. And so he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Occupy yourselves waiting for the mercy of God. And on the one hand, have mercy on the doubters. So while you're doing this, be merciful to those that are struggling. And John Kelly says that it's not really doubting in this particular word, and he's one of these guys that's, you know, exceptional scholar of the language. He says it's more that they don't have enough information yet. And so it's not real doubt, it's hesitancy based on lack of information. And he says part of the information might be the attitude of the people around him. Is it possible that we can actually encourage people to grow and to contend for the faith by our attitude? Well, that's what Kelly is saying, that showing mercy is actually a powerful tool to somebody who isn't really convinced. He says we win people over with mercy. It's not just a good idea. The words have mercy is a command. Jude is serious about the church looking at people that aren't yet where they are and having mercy. So we have patience for one another. We realize we're all on this journey together. And some have been on the journey for many years, and some even that are old just discovered the journey. Un Young Choi's father stood here and he said, for 70 years, 72 years, I didn't know. And he says, but now I know. Amazing. He's on the journey and didn't even know he was on that path. And the next command, on the one hand, have mercy on those who doubt. On the other hand, save the snatchable. Literally, the text says, I command you, save others from the fire by snatching. In other words, people around us might be in real danger. They might be in fire. And Jude says, without any fancy words, no deep explanation, no hidden secrets to the vocabulary, save them by snatching. What does that mean? Reach out and grab, just as if somebody was caught in a fire. What would you do if you came along a car fire between church and home? Call 911 and watch the show. Or would you save by snatching? What do we do? I mean, why is this different? John Calvin says the same idea. He says, quote, we all know the danger of fire. And here, God's word applies certainty to our required effort. Get that? Certainty and required effort. No chosen frozen, but everybody working hard. He continues, some will not come to salvation unless rudely and forcibly drawn. As if it depends on you and me to pull them in. Whoa, we don't do that. We just leave that all to the Holy Spirit. You know, because God's going to predestine and call all those that He predestined to call. How about making a convincing argument from our lives and from God's Word to say this is why? And save as if by snatching. Now, John Kelly, again, this expert in language, he says, well, really, it's not the world that we're saving, but it's the errorists in the congregation. And he says, we literally grab our friend by snatching him from selfish error that will consume him as surely as fire. Now, Kelly's hard to argue with, but really he's the only one that makes this narrow point. But that is kind of the context, isn't it? So what did Jude mean? Save the losses by snatching, or save those that are losing ground in the congregation by snatching? Thirdly, the text says again, but on the other hand, as if there are three hands in this logical argument, but on the other hand, what about the obviously obnoxiously resistant? What about those that are, in biblical language, the hardened, or those being perished? 2 Corinthians 2. Even to them comes a command to show mercy. No hardened turning your back on these people are hopeless, they're done. Show mercy to the hardened. The point is that we are loved, we are kept, we know Jesus, we have no reason to be disrespectful to anyone. Sadly, that is often not the case. Quite a few years ago, a young woman used to go to this church. She overheard someone getting upset with me in the parking lot and yelling at me. She never came back. So a couple of weeks later, I called her up and asked her if she was all right. And she said, yeah. She said, I'm not coming back to your church. And she said, if there's a person in the congregation yelling at their pastor as if he's their dog, I can't be part of that body. She said, we have to be honoring. Now, maybe she needed to know Matthew 18 and help this person deal with the situation. But she went on to say, we should not even talk to the lost that way. And that's the point. This gal understood Jude. Maybe we act in a different way to the hardened and the obvious pagan, and Scripture says that we are people of love, so we love. We are people of mercy, so we show mercy. And we should never be disrespectful in our attitude or our speech to anyone. And finally, Jude reassures the church, and he says that we are guarded for glory. That God is on guard. Yes, the ESV has keep in verse 24 again, but the word is not keep, it's actually guard. And the point is that God guards the ones he has called and loved and kept. David Helm may say it best. He says, we are kept for Christ, guarded by God, and in that security we're called to keep on track. Not a bad summary of the book of Jude in just a few words. But there's great symmetry in Jude, and I'd like us to just look at that a moment. We are the having been called in verse 1, so he calls us to love and to keep ourselves in God's love, verse 21. We are the having been kept for Jesus Christ in verse 1, so he calls us to keep ourselves in that love. Verse 21. We have the faith delivered to us by the apostles in verse 3, so he calls us to keep building that faith in verse 20, and he calls us to contend for that faith, verses 3 and 4. God is our only Savior, verse 25, and so he calls us to save others by snatching, verse 23. God stands as an armed guard over our lives forever, verse 24, so he calls us to fight or contend for the faith, verse 3. Jude calls us to put in play that which God has already done in our lives. It's kind of like Paul's parallel instruction to take hold of that for which God has already taken hold of us. There are no chosen frozen. The chosen are all in, all active, as much as we possibly can. That we act like God acted towards us. God creates a new reality for us, a new future for us, and we model that attitude, creating a new situation and a new reality in our lives and in the congregation of New Hope. But God is reassuring, and he says he's not finished yet. Now let me back up. I added a quote this morning because it's just a powerful quote by Michael Green. It's a dangerous thing to live for Christ in an atmosphere of false teaching and seductive morals. It's hazardous to try to rescue or to save people who don't want what we have. But there's no withdrawal. We have to risk getting burned or spurned. We risk the stain and rejection, trusting always that God protects us because God is on guard. Powerful statement. God is on guard, and God has a presentation to make. That God tells us that he is going to present us to himself in his glory. He is going to present us without stumbling. He is going to present us as blameless. He is going to present us with his great joy. And since that is God's objective, how shall we then live? Isn't Jude a call to live our entire life to bring God joy and honor and glory? Isn't that what we say? That the lessons that we learn from the Reformation are not only Scripture alone and Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone, but it's soli Deo Gloria, living life for the glory of God alone. Living not for ourselves and by our passions, but living for the glory of God alone. And then Jude ends, where God is glorified. He is the only God. He is our Savior through Jesus. He brings the blessing of his glory and his majesty and his dominion and his authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Father, we thank you for the journey that we had in the letter of Jude. Yes, we thank you for challenging us, for the encouragement even to shape the body of the congregation of Jesus Christ in this place. And we are astounded, Father, at your mercy in teaching us about our relationship with you in this tiny little letter. We are humbled that you, Lord God Almighty, loved us in Christ before creation, so that we are the called. And we thank you that being called creates a reality that is entirely new and completely permanent. That there is no going back. That we are having been loved by God the Father. And there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. And we are the having been kept for Jesus Christ. That the Christ who saves us, the Christ who is the manifestation of your love, is the goal and the purpose of our life, and that we are drawn to you in Jesus. That we are called to recognize your attributes or characteristics in this letter and to model them. To love because you love, to keep because you kept, to save because you are salvation and Savior. To put you first because you're all there is. And at the end of the day, to realize that we are created to bring glory to your name. So fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may bring glory to you. And that we will turn eyes toward heaven and anticipate the wonder and the marvel of testifying to your glory and hearing you present us to the heavenly court with great joy. that we are those that you delight to save. And Father, we're undone. We are so humbled to hear what you do in our lives that we want to argue with you because of our lack of worth and because of our lack of ability. But at the same time, we heed your instruction as being sufficient for us to guide us. And so, Father, by your word and your spirit, make us obedient in living before you. Make us hopeful for that day of glory, and direct our lives from this moment forward with eyes upon that glorious presentation, living for the wonders of heaven, and letting the things of here and now pale in comparison. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.